Good evening. It's certainly good to be with you all this evening. Let me just take just a moment to say how thankful I am for the group that meets here. You have been an instrumental part of my work for a long time, and it's always a blessing to get to meet the folks that are such an integral part of our work. And the other side of that is that so many here take a good interest in my work, and I know you do also with others that you support, and that's a wonderful thing. And just know that that's an encouragement to all of us, that you do indeed know about us and write to us and those sorts of things. Those are wonderful things that encourage us in the work that we do. Sometimes we're in very difficult situations, and it's a big thing for us to receive a card in the mail just to say that you're thinking about us and the work that we're doing. So thank you for that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on introductory remarks this evening because we've got a lot of material to cover and a very short period of time to cover it in. The subject that I've been given to talk about this evening is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. When I just told Brother Rod this a few moments ago, when he sent this topic to me, I wrote back and told him there has to be some mistake because that can't possibly be the subject that I'm supposed to talk about. Surely one of the older men need to talk about that. And hopefully what we'll look at this evening will be something that will be encouraging to you, and we can all gain some benefit from it. As you've already been studying for some time in this Wednesday evening series, there were seven statements that Jesus made while on the cross. And I know you're talking about some of the statements around the cross as well. But there were seven statements that were made by Jesus himself from the cross. And I really think that it's a great study to think about those seven statements because it tells us so much about Jesus himself. Whenever we study those statements, we see insight into the humanity of Jesus. We see insight into the divinity of Jesus. We see his loving nature. We see his forgiving spirit. There are so many good characteristics that we can get just by looking at the seven statements that Jesus said while he was on the cross. We also get some insight into his relationship with God the Father. We get some insight into the relationship with mankind by those statements that show up while Jesus is on the cross. And so we're going to be concentrating on this one this evening, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is a passage that is recorded in both Matthew and Mark, that they tell us that Jesus said this while on the cross. If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be primarily using Matthew's account of this section this evening. In Matthew chapter 27, they're beginning in verse 45. We read, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out yet again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." And so Matthew records this for us, and we're concentrating, of course, primarily on what's said in verse 46, as Jesus makes this cry from the cross. And when we look at this, I'm just convinced that this is one of the most difficult sayings of any of Jesus' teachings, let alone the seven sayings that he had from the cross. What was it that Jesus meant when he said that the Father had forsaken him? And what are the implications of whatever he meant by saying that the Father had forsaken him? And I think the most important question is, what is the answer to the question that Jesus asked? Why had God forsaken him? Why had that happened? L.A. Stauffer, in his commentary on Mark, had this to say, "On the lips of Jesus, these words have occasioned lively discussions of issues finite minds cannot fully plumb." And I'm convinced that he's probably right about that. But there are some aspects of what Jesus says here that we probably on this side of eternity will never be able to understand. We'll never be able to get. But that doesn't mean that there aren't good things for us to take from these words. And there aren't good lessons that we can learn from studying these words of Jesus. Because obviously, He said them for a purpose. And that's what we want to focus on this evening, is some of the things that Jesus had to say and what these meant. Now, I want you to notice from the beginning of our study this evening that there is an obvious relationship between these words of Jesus, spoken in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, and Psalm 22. In fact, what I believe was happening is Jesus, by saying that opening phrase of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was causing those that would be astute listeners to his teachings, to the words that he was saying, to think about Psalm 22, to understand that he was calling their memories back to Psalm 22. And so he used that moment on the cross to identify himself as the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah. And we'll talk a little more about that later. The suffering Messiah of Psalm 22. Now, because of that, we're going to spend a lot of time in Psalm 22 this evening as well. In fact, if you've got two markers in your Bible, you might want to put one in Matthew 27 and the other in Psalm 22. If not, you can use fingers to mark those spots. There is this great connection between these two passages, and in it, Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah of prophecy. But we also see a more personal side to Jesus in these words. We see more about who he is, and we see a glimpse into his humanity, his feelings of suffering, his feelings of abandonment, and get some insight, I believe, into the physical and emotional and perhaps even spiritual turmoil that he was facing from his human standpoint of looking at the cross and looking at his death. And we're going to start talking this evening about this idea of being forsaken. And the question is, was Jesus forsaken? Well, obviously he was, because he said, why have you forsaken me? But what I want you to notice is that the people who were present there at the cross, when they heard Jesus say these words, they misunderstood him. They misinterpreted what he was saying. In fact, there were some who started to look for Elijah. Let us wait and see if Elijah will come and take him down. See if he will come and save him. Well, there are people today who misunderstand Jesus' words as well. There are a lot of people who don't understand what Jesus was saying, not because they have confused the words, because they could misinterpret Eli, Eli for Elias or Elijah, but because they misinterpret what Jesus was talking about. And there are many, many doctrines that surround this saying from the cross. There are many, many doctrines that have been developed talking about what it meant for Jesus to be forsaken and the reasons that Jesus had been forsaken. I can't talk about all of the doctrines that have come about this. I'm just going to tell you what I think this passage is talking about and what this passage is teaching. To begin that, we want to look at some definitions. I'm not a Greek scholar, don't claim to be, don't know anything about Greek. I trust the source material that I have available to me. But these are the definitions of the word forsaken as used in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And this one is according to Enhanced Strong's Lexicon. And what I've done is I've highlighted in yellow what I think is the appropriate definition based on the information we're going to look at. And so what we see here is he defines it as to leave in straits, to leave helpless. Vine similarly says to forsake, abandon, leave in straits, or helpless. And he specifically cites that it is so in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Now, if we go back to Psalm 22, and we'll spend some time, as I said there, the first line of Psalm 22 and verse 1 is the exact same quote. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the Hebrew word that is used there is defined in this way by Strong. It's to depart from, to leave behind, to leave, or to let alone. And Vines goes on and to say this about that definition. He says there is a special nuance, and if you've used Vines, you know Vine is also a commentator some in his works. And this is falls into that category of being more commentary. He says, a special nuance of the word is to leave in the lurch, or to leave someone who is depending upon one's services. So Moses said to Hobab, the Midianite or the Kenite, leave us not in the lurch, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And so he says, this is the way that the term was used. And I really believe that he has it right. Then he has hit the nail on the head from that. And to illustrate that, I want you to look at Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. And I think that the passage itself helps to define the term in that way. When the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. And so the psalmist, as he is writing in this messianic prophecy, he writes from the standpoint of the Messiah crying out. And he is going to be crying out, why are you so far from helping me? And that's really what we're looking at this evening, is the idea that Jesus was in a position in which the Father was not going to help him out of the situation that he was in. And we're going to look at why that is the case. Now, how do we know from these passages that Jesus did not feel completely abandoned by God, as so many seem to teach today? That God completely turned his back on Jesus, and that he completely severed all relationship with him. Well, notice that Jesus himself did not feel completely abandoned. He didn't treat the situation like he was being abandoned. In fact, he never stopped putting his confidence in God. When he cried out to God, he said, my God, my God. That's a possessive term. He was identifying him as still being his God. He was not abandoned by him. And after that, Jesus cried out to the Father in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, where he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. One of the last things that Jesus has to say, I presume after he said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He did not feel as if God truly had abandoned him, or he couldn't have spoken with such confidence about trusting God with his spirit. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, again, one of the last things that Jesus had to say was, it is finished. He was working on the plan. He was working on the eternal plan. We'll come back to this in a few moments. But he was working on the eternal plan, and he could say, in the last moment with his last breaths, it is finished. I have done it. I have completed what I was sent here to do. And so to the very end, Jesus was working on the plan that the Father had sent him to fulfill. Now, from the side of the Father himself, we see God showing his support of Jesus, because immediately following the death of Christ, the Father made his presence known and his support known by some of the actions that took place there in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53. Remember things like the veil being split in two from top to bottom? The graves being opened, the great earthquakes with the rocks being broken apart? That is God the Father showing His presence and his approval of the things that had taken place, and that he had not deserted Christ to abandon him to nothingness, but that he had finished the plan that he had sent. God was not completely abandoning his son. I believe he was leaving him alone to bear the suffering of sacrifice. There was a reason that he had to do that, and that's one of the points we'll talk about in just a few moments. I think that we see in these words Jesus' humanity. It shows his suffering. It shows him crying out as he suffered. If you go back just a chapter in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 through 44, it is the account of Jesus as he's praying there in the garden. And you can just, I believe it is one of the most heart-wrenching scenes of the Bible in the New Testament that displays Jesus' humanity as he is on this earth. And he's crying out to God, and he's asking him if there's any way
that he can avoid what's ahead of him. For example, in verse 39, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In verse 42, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44 says, "He went away and he prayed again, saying the same words." What we see is Jesus, from his human standpoint, saying, "Is there any way I can get out of this? Is there any way that I can avoid this?" And we see the conflict between Jesus' humanity and his divinity. His divinity knew what he had to do and what was going to happen to him. I see part of the human suffering that Jesus went through was that he was being left alone. We see him talking about his disciples leaving him. In fact, in John chapter 16 and verse 32, he said that very thing. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He had comfort knowing that these men were about to be spread away from him. They were about to be scattered from him. And he took solace in the fact that the Father was still going to be with him through that period of time. And yet he came to a moment in time in which even the Father was not going to be there. I see what Jesus was going through, and the fact that he was alone magnified the physical suffering that he was having to face. He was about to face the most difficult of human experiences, death. And not just death, but a traumatic, suffering death. And in all of that, he was going to be left alone, even by the Father. And that was a completely new experience for him. He had never been in that state before. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." In verse 14 tells us, "The Word became flesh." That's Jesus. He was God. He is God. He had always been with God. And yet, in this moment, there was going to be a separation from His Father. Now the question is, why? Why was Jesus to be left alone in that moment? Well, as we consider that question, what I want you to think about first is, intellectually, Jesus didn't need the answer. It wasn't that he was asking for God to speak some answer to him so that he could suddenly understand what he was going through. Jesus knew the plan. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, they're beginning in verse 17. Peter writes, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You see what Peter is saying there? He's saying that this was the plan for your salvation from before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He was a part of the plan-making process. It is the eternal plan. Ephesians chapter 1, we're not going to take the time to look at that this evening. But if you go and read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, you see a very similar concept laid out, that there was a plan from before the foundation of the earth for our salvation. Jesus made the plan with the Father. He didn't need God to explain to him why he needed to go through what he was about to go through from an intellectual standpoint. He knew what it was. But it's still not an easy thing for him to submit himself to the humiliation and the death of the Messiah. He didn't know what it was going to be like from the human standpoint of what he was going to have to face. And so I think that perhaps the question reflects the human emotion that he was enduring. There was a conflict between the human part of Jesus and the divine. And I do think it's the same conflict that we see and cited just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 26, where he was in the garden and praying to God, "Let this cup pass from me." Intellectually, he knew he had to face this situation and face this situation alone, but the human emotion found this nearly to be unbearable. Now, perhaps Jesus, as he was talking to his disciples and he's telling them, I know you're going to be scattered away from me. I know that you're going to be leaving me alone. Perhaps he could bear that. But how could he bear losing the support or the presence of his Father in his darkest hour? What had he done to deserve such a fate? I mean, think about what Jesus had done. Had he done anything except be obedient to the Father? Through the whole process of everything he had done in his whole life, it was to do the will of the Father. In fact, in John's Gospel, over and over again, what we see is Jesus talks about his very sustenance being to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. That was what he had come to do. And so why, in this, his darkest point, why would the Father forsake him at that moment? Our way of thinking from a human standpoint is that's just not fair. That's just not right for that to happen. Now, whatever the magnitude of the break in the relationship between the Father and the Son was at that moment, as Jesus was on the cross, Jesus had never experienced anything like that before. A lot of times when we talk about the suffering of Jesus, we think of it in terms of the beatings that he took. And we think of it in terms of the crown of thorns upon his head. And those things that caused him tremendous physical pain. In his cry at this moment, I see this as being the most daunting thing that he faced in his suffering on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, perhaps the question was asked not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Maybe he asked this question because other people needed to understand the answer to that question. If he understood his standing before God, if he understood what he was doing very clearly, then maybe he asked this question so that those who would come along after would be able to understand the answer to the question. And what I mean by that is, we need to understand. He asked for our sake, so that we could understand what had happened. We could understand why in that moment God needed to forsake him. And I am convinced that the answer to the question lies in the concept of sacrifice itself. That we need to understand sacrifice before we can understand why Jesus was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, sacrifice was instituted very early in man's history. God provided a manner in which sin could be dealt with by substituting an innocent representative for the one who was guilty. Remember back in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. Well, lo and behold, they got to a point where they were tempted by the serpent, and they ate the fruit. And when they ate the fruit, what a lot of people say is, well, they died spiritually. I don't think that was what God was saying at that time. I do believe they died spiritually because they sinned against God. But God was saying the consequence of your sin is you will die. But God showed mercy to those first people on the earth. And instead of killing Adam and Eve, what he did was he killed animals and used their skins to cover their sin, cover their nakedness. And so he made a sacrifice for them. And from that period on, God used animal sacrifices to make a way of atonement for mankind. We see Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. I know there's a lot of questions surrounding Cain and Abel's sacrifices, but what I do know is they knew what they were supposed to do, even if we don't. They knew, because God told them what they were supposed to do. We see sacrifice going down through time by the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see those men offering sacrifices before God. And we're not given all the details about what God demanded of them. But we know that they offered those in faith. And so God did tell them something. We know they were being obedient to God. By the time that we get down to the law of Moses, What we see is God had codified the requirements of sacrifice and revealed it so that the people knew exactly what they were supposed to do in following His law and to have their sins atoned for. And in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, Moses records for us there how if there was a sin among the whole congregation, how they were to take care of that. And he talks about how they were to take the animal sacrifice, the bull, and they were to slay it for the guilt of the people, and that the sacrifice was to have its blood taken and sprinkled around the altar. It was to be carried off and burned outside the camp. The sacrifice bore the guilt of the sin of the people. It suffered the punishment for the sin. Instead of God killing all the people, He allowed them to substitute an innocent representative. Allowed them to take that and offer it instead. And that's the standard and the basis, and there's a lot more about the animal sacrifice. We've only got a few moments to talk about it this evening. But that's the basis of the animal sacrifices, and that was the shadow of the things that were to come in Christ. For Him to be great and final sacrifice. Look at what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, they're beginning in verse 16. And if you haven't done this for a while, at some point go back and read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Because those three chapters are just an amazing set of chapters for understanding what Christ has done for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, begin reading with me in verse 16. He says, "And where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was dedicated, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." Even in the Old Testament covenant, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. There was not going to be an opportunity for having sins removed without the shedding of blood. That's what God required for sanctification. But you know, the Old Testament covenant was imperfect. Go back to chapter 8 for just a moment. Back in chapter 8, look in verse 7. He says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And he goes on to talk about that new covenant from the prophecies. In verse 13, he says, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was imperfect. There were flaws, there were faults in the first covenant. I had a brother get upset with me one time because I said that there were faults in the first covenant. He said, "You're saying God is imperfect." No, that's not what I'm saying. He intentionally put faults in the old covenant to prepare the way for the perfection of the new covenant that He was going to bring about. He was going to send His Son. And that's what we see is Christ is the sacrifice of God to establish the new covenant. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, when John saw Jesus, what he said was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if that had no real meaning, think of what an insult John would have been making. If somebody just called you some kind of animal out of the blue, you probably wouldn't take too kindly to that. But John had purpose behind what he was saying. This is the Lamb of God. Well, what does that mean? He is the sacrifice. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God. It wasn't brought by the guilty, like under the Old Testament covenant, where the guilty brought his own sacrifice to offer. It was brought by God for the guilty. And He offered it for the guilty. But Jesus also offered Himself of his own free will. He gave himself to be offered. He wasn't forced to do so. Remember, we talked earlier about the eternal plan. They were both a part of the eternal plan. Jesus chose to offer himself. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, we're told the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it willingly to be that sacrifice. And so he is the sacrifice which could take away the sins of mankind. Go back into chapter 9 of Hebrews there. I realize this is kind of a lengthy reading, but bear with me while I go through it, because I think it's so important for our understanding of what we're talking about as Jesus as this sacrifice. In chapter 9, there in verse 23 beginning, he says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Than what? The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament covenant. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ has offered once to was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. But when would they, but then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." You see how much better, that's one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, is how much greater this new covenant is. And he's talking about how much greater our sacrifice is. It's so much greater than that which had come before. Jesus is the sacrifice that takes away sin. In the Old Testament covenant, there was only a reminder of sins year by year. We often talk about it, sins being rolled forward until they were forgiven at the blood of the cross. His sacrifice replaced that Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus was the innocent representative that would die in the place of the guilty. He bore the consequences of our sins, paying the price for those sins so that we don't have to pay that price. That's what he was doing at that moment on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter here was addressing the example of Christ and says, this is what you're supposed to follow. This is the way that you're supposed to act. And he talks there about how he was abused, even though he was innocent, and even though he was reviled. And he says that he suffered for us. And that's the focus. Why was he doing this? Because of us. In Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, the prophet there uses very similar terminology. He says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, by reading what the prophet has to say, we see in that language that he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, and those are consequences of sin. Jesus took our consequences so that we don't have to face it, including that death. Peter said that we have died to sins, we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Just because Jesus died on the cross does not mean that all sins are forgiven. If all sin was imputed to him, like some people teach, there would be no need for us to have really anything of a religious nature. What we need to understand is that there was a requirement under the Old Testament covenant for people to do something to have their sins remitted. And Paul tells us under the New Testament covenant exactly what that is in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's only one way. There's only one way to take advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus made, and that is through baptism. It's the only way we die to sin. It's the only way we can begin to live for righteousness. As the innocent representative offered for the guilty, Jesus had to suffer alone. He could not be relieved of his role, else there would have been no sacrifice for sin. As he cries out to the Father in the garden and asks him, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me, the answer was no. He could ask for that from his human emotion. I think that's what he was doing. But he knew from his divine side and intellectually that he had to die on the cross to extend salvation to mankind. And as such, the Father left him alone to suffer the consequences for sin. And so we get to the answer of that question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, he did that for us. He did it for us. So that there could be a way of salvation. So that we could have our sins remitted. And so when we look at that question and we see him asking in such despair, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember that the answer is God did that because he had to die alone as the innocent representative for our guilty selves. He did it for us. I had more that I wanted to talk about from Psalm chapter 22, but I can see that I'm out of time. And so if you want to talk about that a little bit more, I'll be happy to do that. And I'm sorry, I was a little too slow getting up to that point. There are some good things, and if I might just take a minute to look at it. In Psalm 22, when you go back and you look at what is said in that psalm, realize that Jesus, when he quotes this first line of, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is because he wants to bring to mind everything in Psalm 22. And he not only is the suffering Messiah, that's only the first part of Psalm 22. He's also reminding us that there is more. And the two other parts that we see in Psalm 22 that I'll just give to you briefly is that he talks about that he would be the resurrected Savior. He wasn't going to be stopped by the cross.
He was going to be raised up in victory. And then the last part of Psalm 22, I believe, points to him saying he was also going to be the head of his new kingdom, the church. And so we see him not just crying out in despair. Yes, I think his human emotion was despair. But he's also crying out a message of hope to those who would be informed about what Psalm 22 had to say. He was the Messiah, he was the resurrected Savior, and he is the King, the leader of his new covenant. Thank you for your good attention this evening. Study. I was talking about Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 just briefly, and those are just fantastic chapters. All the book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books. But those chapters in particular really drive home for us the things that Christ has done and why what we have is so much better than anything that had come before. There was the patriarchal era in which God had given commands for those people to live in a particular way. And then along came the Mosaic period. And we read from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 and following a few moments ago how that was an imperfect law, but it was intentionally imperfect. That God intended to bring that which was perfect. And the book of Hebrews shows how Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and how he ushered in the perfect law, and how we are so much more blessed than all the peoples that had ever lived on the face of the earth until Christ came, because we get to see the realized plan. It's an amazing thing for us to be witness to. Things that the prophets and angels had looked into that they wanted to see and weren't able to because God had not yet revealed it. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 1 beginning, the writer there says, now this is the main point of the thing. I love it when the Bible writers tell us what the main point is. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavens things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. There were great things in the Old Testament covenant. I would love to have been able to lay eyes on the tabernacle, to lay eyes on that first temple that Solomon built. None of it holds a candle to what we have available to us and the salvation through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. We just read a little while ago in chapter 9 that under the Old Testament covenant and the sacrifice of bulls and goats, there was no salvation. No matter how wonderful things were then, it was imperfect and there was no salvation. We have the blessing of knowing that our sins are forgiven. We don't have to wait on some event in the future to happen to have our sins forgiven. They're forgiven if we're obedient to God. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel call and you need to submit yourself to baptism, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven so that you can walk in newness of life. Or if you're here this evening and there's something amiss in your life that has caused you to wander away from what God would want you to do and want you to be, and you'd like to get back on the right track and would like us as your brethren here this evening to help you to do that, let us know what your need is as we stand and sing the song that our